Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, I am humbled every week by the opportunity to meet with your people and to open your word to them. Lord, I pray that today would be edifying, that it would be enriching, that we would learn, but not just for the sake of academics, Lord, but that we would learn about our God and about the plan of redemption and about our place in it so that we can be obedient servants, so that we can love our Savior more, so that we can be transformed into his image. Holy Spirit, come. Enlighten our minds. Soften our hearts. Let us see in these warnings calls to repentance that strike home and are not ignored. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we are on chapter 9. We started chapter 9 last week, and we did the first three pages of notes, and then we have another three for today. I will pause for a minute to see if we have any questions from last week. Okay. Well, Les is out this week, so unfortunately we're not going to get the sound effects, but we'll soldier on. Chapter 9. Last week we talked about the fifth trumpet. This week we're going to cover the sixth trumpet and then the world's response to the trumpets. Remember, as we're going through this, the seals, the cycle of the seals, was primarily the experience of the church during this age. The cycle of the trumpets is primarily judgments upon unbelievers, calling them to repentance during this age. And then when we get to the bowls, we will look at their characteristic. Chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke, came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Were you here last week? Yeah. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The sixth angel blows his trumpet, and John hears a voice from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. This detail is critical. In Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5, the golden altar symbolized the prayers of the saints rising before God. The four horns symbolize the altar's perfect, complete strength, an image drawn from the altar of incense in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 30. Thus, the judgment about to unfold is in direct response to the cries of the saints for justice. And remember, in the cycle of the seals, the fifth seal, we saw the souls of those who had been martyred under the altar. And then in chapter 8, we see incense mixed with their prayers. This judgment is God's response to the prayers of the saints for vindication. This is not random violence. It is God's measured answer to the suffering of his people. And again, we see in the seal cycle, a quarter of the earth. We see here in the trumpet cycle, a third. And then when we get to the bowls, it is judgment in full. There's an escalation that's occurring in these cycles. The four bound angels at the Euphrates. The voice from the altar commands, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. In ancient Israelite thinking, the Euphrates was the edge of civilization. It was an important boundary. Most of the enemies of Israel come from across that boundary. Assyria, Babylon, later on Gog, Magog. The Euphrates evokes memories of foreign invasions, judgment, and exile. God's historical instruments of discipline upon his people. We will see very similar symbolic imagery show up again with the sixth bowl, and that's in Revelation chapter 16. That's when the Euphrates is dried up, so that the armies coming against the people of God have no barriers remaining. These four angels are described as bound, suggesting they are fallen and dangerous, restrained until God's appointed time. Holy, unfallen angels are never described as bound in the scriptures. These four angels have been prepared for an exact moment, an hour, day, month, and year. God's control is absolute. I've said it many times, even the devil is God's devil. This book shows that all of redemptive history, including the judgments, are unfolding according to God's precise plan. God is never making lemonade out of lemons. God is always fully in control of all things. Yes.
I don't think that the meaning here is that.
We're waiting, and then this is going to happen. I think that the fact that they are appointed and released at a very specific time is showing God's control over this. Mm-hmm. I still believe that the sixth trumpet is representative of the church age. This is still generally characteristic of the fate or the lot of unbelievers during this time. I don't believe this refers to a future time.
I see. So
it's a symbol showing God's precise control.
So the timing exact, of course, we all know is up to God. Got it. Yeah.
Remember again, this is an extraordinarily highly symbolic book. Yeah. Sir. So we're not looking, and we'll see, we're not looking for an actual cavalry with horsemen. This is not literal. This is not literal. This is symbolic. Have y'all heard me say that before?
Yes.
Revelation is symbolic.
Yes.
Okay. And we'll look in this, in the descriptions that we see here, we will see why it has to be symbolic. It can't be a literal description. So I don't think the time indicator is literal either. Bonnie, calm down. Okay. So the four angels have been prepared for an exact moment. But again, this isn't a literal timeline. So we're not talking about actual moments. We're talking about precision and God's control over history. There are no accidents in redemptive history. Now, the mission of these four angels is chilling. Kill a third of mankind. This is a major escalation from the fifth trumpet where the locusts could torment but not kill. Here, death is unleashed. We saw this in the seals, right? We had the first seal being Christ going out conquering and to conquer with the spread of the gospel, followed by the second seal, which is the war and strife that always comes with the faithful proclamation of the gospel. The third seal is economic depravity or deprivation because of those who are faithful to Christ, and then comes death with Hades following on his heels. So death being unleashed is part of both the church and unbelievers in this age, but for different reasons. Now, death is unleashed, but even so, one third here reminds us God's judgment for now is partial, not total. The bowls to come will reveal complete and final wrath, but the trumpets remain calls to repentance. They are judgment that is intended to bring repentance. At least it is for the two-thirds who survive. The massive death unleashed by this trumpet should sober us greatly. The general character of these trumpets is partial judgment as an opportunity for repentance. However, for those who perish under these trumpets, their eternal fate is sealed. This should strike us strongly. We are not playing in this life. Those who die as unbelievers go to hell to perish eternally. I think it was Spurgeon who said, if they must perish, at least let them perish. I don't remember the full quote, but essentially, let us do everything we can to drag them out of hell and let them only perish if they climb over us to make their way to hell, right? We should take this seriously. And I'm not denying sovereignty. I'm not denying election, but we should care about this, and we should make it our mission in this life to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel. Okay, so this moves on. Suddenly, it's the four angels who had been prepared were released to kill them, and then the number of mounted troops was, well, where did the troops come from? What are we, they're just there, okay? But John hears the staggering number twice, 10,000 times 10,000. For the math challenged, that's 200 million. You know, it wasn't that long ago that China reached a standing army of 200 million. That's not what this is talking about. Okay. Remember that there's a pattern in the book of Revelation of hearing and then seeing. In chapter 5, John hears about the lion of the tribe of Judah and sees a lamb. Both what he heard and what he sees are Jesus. Two aspects of the same reality. In chapter 7, John hears about the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, and he turns and sees a mixed multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Two different aspects of the same reality. Here, the number is not meant to be counted, but to stagger the imagination. Can you imagine what it looks like to see 200 million horsemen? Like, I don't think you can. I literally don't think human eyes can go far enough to see that. You know, I mean, that's enormous, right? And that's the point, is it's overwhelming in its number. The threat is incalculable and unstoppable. How do you stop 200 million cavalry? You don't. Unless you're God. So John hears their number, then John sees them. And he sees them as riders wearing breastplates of fiery red, sapphire blue, and sulfurous yellow. Horses with lions' heads, breathing out fire, smoke, and sulfur. Horses don't have lions' heads. Okay? Tails like serpents with heads able to inflict harm. Horses don't have snakes for tails. Right? This is again an amalgamation. This is a composite image that's intended to be horrible and to instill terror, really. Fear, at least. It's not an ordinary army. It's a demonic force of destruction. And the fire, smoke, and sulfur are symbols. Judgment symbols, recalling initially Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 19. The fire is consuming judgment. We can see that in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 4, Isaiah 66, and Hebrews 12. Our God, after all, is a consuming fire. Smoke refers to obscured vision or suffocating despair. We saw this last week when the abyss is opened and smoke pours out and darkens the air. That is a spiritual symbol of confusion. And sulfur is corruption and death. And if you want, later you can go read Isaiah 30:33 and Ezekiel 38:22. These symbols issuing from the mouths of the demonic cavalry demonstrate the fullness of divine judgment. Fire represents consuming wrath. Smoke, the suffocating effects of spiritual blindness and despair. And sulfur or brimstone represents utter corruption and irreversible destruction. These images draw directly from Old Testament descriptions of judgment against rebellious cities and nations, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Assyria is the one from Isaiah 30. And Ezekiel 38 is a prophecy against Gog. And these symbols continue through Revelation's own portrayal of final unrelenting judgment. The serpent imagery, the horses after all have tails like snakes, emphasizes the connection back to the dragon, who actually will be meeting in a couple chapters, chapter 12. So this is kind of a call forward rather than a call back. The power of these forces lies not only in physical destruction, but also in deception, manipulation, and spiritual ruin.
Question.
Yes.
So those are simple, which means could not be possible. Like the physical evidence? I mean, I have to admit, I recently hear too much of the earthquake.
Okay, so...
The fire.
Yeah, an important thing to remember is symbols doesn't mean make-believe. Symbols have realities that they represent. So the fact that this is a symbolic demonic army doesn't mean that there's no effects. And so I've talked throughout the book of the visionary world, which is what John is seeing and hearing, and then the manifest world, and that's where we live. Mm-hmm. Okay, have you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe?
Yes.
Okay, so
yes.
What is Aslan in Narnia?
Jesus.
He's Jesus, right?
Yes.
Right? But is he exactly Jesus? Can you just bring a lion into the manifest world? Like, no. You have to bring him through the wardrobe. And the symbol of the lion comes into the manifest world as the Son of God, Jesus. Okay? So what we're doing here is similar, where we're looking at symbols, and you can't just rip the symbol out of the visionary world and plop it down in the manifest world unchanged. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. The symbols represent reality, but they're not literal reality as described in the book of Revelation.
So when we talk about timeline, sure, we sometimes could be see, okay, this is happening, So with the Taiwan, what the revelation is describing, which is not, because all, we use timeline, it's not like exactly like in 2025, this. It's used as a, whatever the physical happened as our timeline to warn the Christian. Am I thinking correct? Am I able to do that?
So the book of Revelation covers the time from Christ's ascension to his return several times over. But it does not give us a firm timeline to say, when you see this happen, you know that blah, 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 right? Jesus does a little bit of that in the Gospels. Revelation doesn't do that. There's this is the general character of the church age. And then there's parts of it that are like, here's what the end will look like. But they don't tell us that the end is 7 hours or 7 days or a year, right? The seven, like all of the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. So when you get to 1,260 days or 42 months or a time and half a time, you know, like all of those, which are 3.5 years, they're not 3.5 years literally, right? It's all within a symbolic framework. The 3.5 being a broken seven, meaning it's not a time that goes to full completion. So no, it, like when we look at an earthquake, we should say natural disasters are God's judgment on fallen humanity. They are intended as calls for repentance. However, when people are like, well, that plane went down because of homosexuality in America, Revelation doesn't give us warrant to be that specific. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So we should be encouraging unbelievers, look at the world, look at the brokenness. These are intended to call you to repentance before God so that you can have a restored relationship with him. That's their goal. That's what we should be seeing here. And the symbols that we see in the trumpets come through the wardrobe, as it were, and they are natural disasters in the manifest world. So when we see hurricanes, yes, mass death should be a sobering call to those who survive to say, what in the world happens after I die, and how can I be right with God, my creator? However, let's keep going, and we'll see the way that the world typically responds. So the sixth trumpet represents God's judgment on a rebellious world through the unleashing of destructive spiritual forces. Spiritual forces can have physical impacts. When a culture systematically rejects truth, worships false gods, and glories in unrighteousness, it unleashes its own destruction. When the spiritual powers of darkness succeed within a culture, that culture is slitting its own throat. I'm sure we can all think of examples of how that's happening. So, judgment. So this is how I would say the symbols come through the wardrobe into the manifest world. Ideological systems that murder millions, like Nazism, communism, jihadism. Cultural breakdowns where families dissolve, life is cheapened, and moral confusion reigns. Governments that promise freedom but end by enslaving or killing their own people. Societies where truth erodes, deception becomes normalized, and destruction soon follows. These judgments, the sixth trumpet, is not necessarily sudden cataclysm. It unfolds through the natural outworking of sin when God hands people over, as we see in Romans chapter 1, and removes common grace. Let's compare the sixth to the fifth. The fifth trumpet brought torment, but not death, spiritual agony, existential despair. The sixth trumpet brings death itself through spiritual deception, war, and societal collapse. The pattern should be clear. You reject the light, leading to spiritual blindness. You persist in rebellion, leading to spiritual and physical destruction. The fifth and sixth trumpets thus prepare the world for final judgment. God's warnings grow louder, but humanity's heart grows harder. And again, it's not necessarily a timeline. This was true in the second century, and again true in the third, and again in the fourth. And then Rome fell, and that should have been a clarion call to the world to be like, hey, you know, and then you have the rise of Islam. And I mean, all of the things that we look at throughout history are these judgments that God is pouring out on the world, intending to call people to repentance. And again, they don't respond that way. The sixth trumpet reveals a terrible escalation of God's judgment, the partial removal of restraint on destructive spiritual forces that lead to death. Through overwhelming numbers and terrifying imagery, John depicts the horror that results when humanity rejects its creator. Fire, smoke, and sulfur, images of divine wrath, pour forth as a judgment not only upon bodies, but upon cultures, societies, and systems that have abandoned the truth. Yet even this judgment is restrained. The final bowls have not yet been poured out. There is still time to repent, but the window is closing. Revelation 9 closes with a devastating commentary on the spiritual condition of the unbelieving world. You would think when a rational person looks around that they would understand that we have a creator, right? I mean, no one thinks this phone just sprang into existence by chance. Too complicated, right? Evidence of design all over this, right? This world screams that there is a God who is the creator. Day to day pours forth wisdom, right? I mean, creation is screaming at people who are stopping their ears because they don't want to be accountable to a God who is their creator. You would think that when people see their loved ones dying of cancer, they would say, man, this is like, what this doesn't feel right. What is wrong? How did it get wrong? How can it be made right? And instead, it's, you know, I wouldn't want anything to do with a God that would kill people with cancer. Oh, because that person was innocent of, oh, wait. Right? So we see in the last two verses of Revelation chapter 9, we see what we experience all the time. After the locusts' torment in the fifth trumpet and the cavalry's destruction in the sixth trumpet, one might expect at least some to turn to God in repentance. But instead, John writes, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Now again, this is not to be taken literally. This is not didactic teaching. This is not saying that no one's going to repent, because obviously the Holy Spirit is at work building the Church of Christ and people are repenting. So understand, we're still in the realm of symbolism here. But what it's saying is that the common response of the world to God's trumpet calls for repentance is to give God the finger. And instead of being softened, to harden their hearts. Despite seeing and experiencing the clear signs of divine judgment, the survivors refuse to repent. Their hearts are hardened. The judgments that were intended to awaken them only reveal the depth of their rebellion. This is Romans 1, 18 through 32 on full display. Men reject God, so God hands them over to their sins. Though they knew that there was a God, they did not honor him as God, but instead they became darkened. Specific sins listed. Idolatry. Worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. These are dead idols, unable to see or hear or walk. Kind of like dead presidents that we worship on little pieces of paper. Behind idolatry stands demonic deception. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Then there's murder. This is the violation of God's image in another. This is why we should have a death penalty. By the way, the death penalty is not only biblically acceptable, it's commanded. We should have it for murder. Because each one of us and each one of them out there are all image bearers of the one true God. And murder is striking at God himself when they take that life. And because of that, God says, if you shed the blood of man, by men shall your blood be shed. Sorceries. The Greek word here is interesting, pharmakeia. Does that sound like any English words we have?
Pharmacy.
Pharmacy, yes. Because sorcery in the ancient world was largely drug-based. It can refer to both magical practices and drug abuse, and both of these are practices that open people to demonic influence. Sexual immorality. The Greek term is porneia, from which we get pornography, and it includes all forms of sexual sin. It's not just adultery, but all distortions of God's design for sexuality. Can we think of any examples in our culture of we're actually pretty sexually chaste and modest and no? Oh, I'm sorry. Just the opposite of that. You're right. And then finally, thefts, injustice, exploitation, covetousness, all forms of taking what is not rightfully earned. These sins mirror the spiritual confusion that the fifth and sixth trumpets unleashed. The world is not merely passively sinful. It is actively clinging to its rebellion, even when divine judgment makes the cost painfully clear. Anybody ever seen a kid doing something dumb, caught in a lie, and they know they're caught, but they just won't admit it?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Anybody do that themselves this week?
When I was a kid.
In this spiritual world, more. Oh, come on. When's the last time y'all had an argument and you knew you were wrong, but you didn't want to admit it? See me after class. In this spiritual war, there are no neutral bystanders. You are either for Christ or against Christ. And the people who say, are against Christ. Let's be clear. The refusal to repent after such judgments reveals a terrifying biblical truth. There comes a point where judgment no longer softens, but hardens. In Romans 1, we've mentioned it a few times, God gives them up to their lusts, their dishonorable passions, and a debased mind. In 2 Thessalonians 2, God sends a strong delusion. Those who refuse to believe the truth will believe a lie. Exodus 7 through 14, Pharaoh's heart was hardened again and again, both by God and by Pharaoh, as the plagues increased. When people persist in suppressing the truth, God hands them over to the consequences of their own rebellion. These trumpets are not the end. These are warning calls during this age. When we get to the seventh trumpet, we'll see the end of the age. They're warnings, but where there is no repentance, the warnings become part of the judicial hardening that precedes final judgment. We see the same hardening at work in the world around us. There's widespread idolatry in our culture. Money, power, fame, celebrity. Anything that we worship and give our time to that takes the place of God. We have a celebration of violence and the disregard for human life. The fact that our Supreme Court said you don't have a constitutional right to kill your children and the anger that that has spawned. I think my company will pay for you to go across state lines if you're in a state where you can't get an abortion so that you can get an abortion. That is rampant wickedness. And that is the tip of the iceberg. Pervasive sexual immorality treated as virtue. Did you know that something like over 20% of the current generation of young adults identify as some non-standard gender, sexuality, something like that? I mean, if you look at the graph, it's almost going vertical because now the best thing in the world that you can do is become non-binary or gay. You know, I mean, it's not just something that's like, well, okay, I guess we're not, you know, it's celebrated. It's a virtue. And if you don't celebrate it, you're a bigot.
It's not celebrated. Just know that's why our news, just normal TV, that's selling that bit of goods. And that's the problem. You say 20%, I'm surprised it's not higher.
Well, and it may, I mean, that was honestly a year or two ago.
Yeah. Because the The big difference is now they have nothing to stop them to put that out there, and they have the support.
Let me give you a personal example. So a couple months ago, Trump issues an executive order. We're getting rid of DEI in the government space and government contractors. I work for a government contractor. You guys are not allowed to have DEI programs anymore. So we went through and said, okay, we're going to comply with the federal government and we're going to get rid of our DEI stuff. And we're going to ask people, or actually we're going to instruct people on systems owned by the government, you have to take your pronouns and stuff off. Did not change healthcare access, did not change benefits coverage, did not change anything that people were actually receiving. Basically, all they said was, on a government system, you have to refer to yourself according to your birth sex or whatever. People were losing their minds. I thought some people were going to get fired because of how they were like chewing out our high-level leadership. It was a meltdown of epic proportions. People were talking about they were being attacked. And I mean, it was unhinged, the response. And literally, the only change was, on this system owned by the government, we're going to go by the government's rules. And it was a meltdown. Right? So you're right. But the scary part is, it's not just like, well, you have truth here and you have a lie here and you're going to pick one and just not pick. Mm-mm. God says, if you don't pick the truth, I'm going to delude you with a lie. I'm going to send a spirit of delusion upon you. And it's like God is saying, fine, you don't want my truth. I am going to push you down into the muck and the mire of deception. It's sobering.
Well, if it's not truth, it's everything.
Yeah.
You know, there's one truth.
Yeah. Yeah, but God isn't passive in that, is what I'm saying, right?
But that's why you're seeing what you're going on. These people are delusional, and have opened it up for them to do this, and they just ran with it. And it's off chain. You're not getting that back on the chain.
Did your companies not give in to them?
Well, it's more complicated. Nobody got in trouble, which bothers me a little bit, because if I had said the kinds of things from my perspective and in the way they were said, I am quite sure I would have been taken up for a disciplinary review.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So,
but they had to make the change on.
Yeah, my company's like, look, we're federal contractors. We're going to comply with federal, we're not, otherwise we're going to lose our contracts and everybody gets fired, and then we're just not going to do that, you know. Finally, deep systemic corruption, theft, and injustice. Anybody here trust any politician? Do you trust a politician?
No.
Oh, we don't have time for a question. Sorry. When societies double down on rebellion, even in the face of brokenness and judgment, I mean, you cannot tell me that we're not facing existential crises because of largely our sexual sin over the past several decades, the breakdown of the family, STDs, all kinds of stuff, violence against people. So much of that stuff can be traced back to, I want to do what I want with my body rather than what God tells me to do. They reveal the spiritual blindness that John describes. The fifth and sixth trumpets are not just visions of a distant future. They describe patterns at work in the world now. Revelation 9, 20 through 21 reveals the tragic result of spiritual rebellion, not repentance, but hardening. Despite the terrible judgments unleashed by the fifth and sixth trumpets, the unbelieving world refuses to turn to God. Instead, it clings to its idolatry, its violence, its immorality, and its injustice. God's judgments, intended as warnings, are met with stubborn resistance. The trumpet cycle thus closes not with repentance, but with a sobering warning. Without God's grace, no judgment, however severe, can bring a sinner to Christ. Only the sovereign grace of God who grants repentance can soften a heart of stone. The fifth and sixth trumpets have revealed the devastating consequences of human rebellion against God. When God's restraining hand is loosened, Humanity is handed over to the spiritual forces it has embraced, resulting first in torment, then in death. Yet, even these terrible judgments are acts of divine mercy, meant to shake sinners awake, to warn of the greater wrath still to come, and to call them to repentance. Tragically, Revelation 9 shows that apart from God's sovereign grace, even the clearest judgments will not lead to repentance. The world clings to its idols, its violence, its perversions, and its corruption, sealing itself ever more firmly in rebellion. For the church, for us, this vision is both a warning and a comfort. It warns us not to grow complacent in a world under judgment, but to remain faithful in bearing witness to the Lamb. It reminds us that salvation is entirely a work of grace. No heart changes apart from the Spirit's power. And it reassures us that even in the midst of judgment, God's sovereign hand remains in full control. As we move into chapter 10 next week, we will see that God's purposes for his church are not finished. In the midst of judgment, Christ recommissions his people to proclaim the word boldly, ensuring that the gospel continues to go forth until the mystery of God is fulfilled at the end of the age. So in Revelation 9, we see kind of the middle towards the end of the trumpet cycle. We see how God is repeatedly, mercifully judging the world, partially, in order to bring about repentance. We also see that the world will not, in general, respond with repentance. Again, so much for postmillennialism. I don't know how they can read through the New Testament and go, yeah, everybody embraces the gospel at some point before Jesus comes back. It's not going to happen. And next week, so like in the seals, you had six seals and then you had a break and then the seventh seal. Well, we've just had six trumpets, and then we're going to have two breaks, actually. And then we'll get into chapter 11. We'll see the seventh trumpet bring this cycle to a close. Any questions?
So
I think we need to be careful there.
Yeah.
Scripturally, parents have the responsibility to train their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. However, God is sovereign. And history plays out according to his divine plan. So if we are faithful, then we can rest in the promises of God and know that we've done our part. If we're unfaithful, that doesn't necessarily mean a bad outcome either, right? So it's not a math equation where it's like, oh, if only I had done something, then my child, you know, we can't ever think that way. Now, I'm not arguing
that
don't have the responsibility as parents to do what Scripture commands, but there are no scriptural guarantees that if you do this, then your child will absolutely... Who in here is a parent? Who has done parenting perfectly all the time, every day? Nope. I mean, we had an incident on the way to church this morning, and I'm pretty sure that I did a good job with Naomi, but perfect? I mean, I'm not going to claim that standard. I'm trying to be faithful, but I also rest in the promises that God generally works in families, not exclusively, but generally, and we are attempting to be faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim sin and grace, and I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will apply those things to her heart, so it's not all about me and my parenting. Now, I'm trying to be as faithful as I can, but golly, if it rests on me, she's in trouble.
We can only give them a good foundation. I mean, ultimately, they have free will.
Yeah, but even trying to pour the best foundation we possibly can, it's not going to be
exactly
a foundation without cracks, right?
That's,
I mean, my parents really love the Lord and really tried to do the best that they could raising me and my two brothers. Did they make mistakes? Yeah. Did they do stuff that, looking back, I'm like, why in the, yeah. Were they doing the best they possibly could? Also, yes. They never did something knowing it was wrong, but they weren't perfect, right? And so, I look at that and I'm like, well, I'm not going to get it perfect either, but we're going to give it a good shot and trust the Lord.
That's right.
All right, we're way over time. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that as we look at the judgments that are poured out on the world as calls to repentance, that we would take heed of them ourselves. That we would realize that but for the grace of God, we would be in the place of those people who will not repent of the works of their hands. Lord, I pray that this would show us the kindness and the severity of God, and that it would draw us ever closer to Christ our Savior. That we would seek to be obedient, that we would be people who are repentant, people who confess our sins, people who seek to make amends, and people who faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Lord, bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.